I'm Giorgio. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's been a strange week to be a pastor. It's been hard to figure out how to preach in a week that is where the nation and the church are, in America, is divided. To be honest, it's been not just a strange week, it's been a strange long, long time. Civic, political, ecclesial, which just means church, denominational, division, unrest. It's been a doozy. And frankly, as your pastor, it's not the state of the state that makes it hard. I've never really put a lot of hope in the state of the state. It's the state of the church that makes it hard. And when you hear me talk, you are not hearing me talk about the election results. It's about the graceless engagement among my brothers and sisters, the malformed loves of those who call on the name of Christ. And it's about my own heart, which is a hot mess sometimes, and full of bewilderment and concerned about not being united with my brothers and sisters in love of God and filled with love for our neighbors. And yet, most importantly, the thing that makes it so hard is, and I say this with all that I am, is the way we bear witness. I see what our witness looks like to the watching world, and our witness is in shatters. I believed this before the election this week. I could have penned these words 10 months ago or 10 years ago. In fact, I have. If you've been hanging out here long enough, in multiple seminars and sermons and Sunday school classes. Friends, the vast majority of the church in America is not well. And it's not because who it voted for, but it's because of not knowing who we are and where we are and what we're supposed to love. This, thankfully, is where Zechariah comes in. He is not preaching in the same situation as we're in, but I'm pretty sure it felt very similar to the people he was preaching to. Zechariah prophesies in the same space in which Haggai prophesied from last week. He's dealing with the people who have just come back from 70 years of exile, which is not that long of a time. Literally, a baby could have been born and come back. And Joshua, who is the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the person in charge of the rebuilding project, are addressed. And they, like all of Judah, are discouraged. They're bewildered. They're not sure exactly where or who they are now and what exactly they should do. Now, God had orchestrated, like literally orchestrated, the global powers to shift, to allow them to return to Jerusalem. But now that place that it was home is now unrecognizable. It's a ruined city that they do not know how to rebuild. It's a home they don't have the energy or vision to re-inhabit. They are not well. And they cling to the most present issue before them. Can the promises of God be true amid all this bewilderment? And all of chapters 7 and 8, the 14 chapters in this book. And so I hope you packed a lunch. Chapters 7 and 8 explore these longings, as does the first 6 verses. Is this the day of the Lord? Is this the messianic kingdom? Is what we're building right now the New Jerusalem or a New Jerusalem? And yet God calls them back to who they are and what they should love. To stop living in this anxious moment, which is an anxious moment for them. And stop trying to decipher exactly what he's doing and when and how he'll do it. He's calling them to himself, which is what he does with us again today. So I want you to get your heads around how this is going to work. Again, 14 chapters and one sermon. You can do the slide now. There is a call to return in 7 and 8, chapters 7 and 8, do this, but also 1 through 6, do it, 1 through 6, do it explicitly. And then it moves into a series of prophetic dreams, a dream sequence, if you will, from chapters 1 to 6, a little bit of 7, and it moves forward from there. And then there's this montage of beauty and verse and visions in chapters 9 through 14 and sermons. And we're going to read and work through one of those as well. So let's start with Zechariah's vision, which is a call to return. And that's in Zechariah 1, 3 through 6. And it starts this way: in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Actually, it doesn't even say very. It's like angered in anger with your fathers. "Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and then I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" And the scripture says, "So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" You guys, this begins where all of Christian life begins, with repentance and return to the Lord. It's God walking into our gardens of Eden in the cool of the day after the fall and saying, "Where are you? Return to me." And it's exactly where Zechariah begins. "Return to me. In all of your folly and failure, with all of your despair and discombobulation, return to me. You have returned after 70 years in Babylon. You have returned, but you've returned to ruins. The ruins of your home city. And in order for those to be rebuilt, you must not just return home to the land, but return to me." So then God starts to remind them of why they were ever exiled in the first place. To know from where they're returning and why. He wants them to remember how they got there. Their wickedness and disobedience brought this righteous judgment. And it was a two-way rebellion that caused this judgment. And all the other prophets that we've gone through have helped us see this. It's Judah's rebellion against God regarding worship. Their idols, their alliances with political factors, their malformed love. Their expediency in trying to make deals. And the second one is Judah's rebellion against God regarding their neighbor. their mistreatment of the poor, the sojourner, and the weak. So God calls them to return to Him as they return to this ruined city. But I want you to realize there's some quirky language in this. He says, if you return to me, I will return to you. Now, there are different types of promises in the Bible. And there are different types of prophecies about those promises in the Bible. Some prophecies and promises are not contingent on anything. And some are contingent. And this one has a big if. In verse 3, if you return to me, I will return to you. Now, contingent promises are all over the scriptures. It's not the ones we can like rely our hats on. You know, like this is not. But there exist all over the scripture. If you obey my commands, I will make you thrive in the land. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. If you repent of your ways, I will stay my hand of judgment. Those exist. Now, in Zechariah, and we'll get to this, there are both conditional and unconditional promises and prophecies. But this one is contingent. If they return to him, he will return to them. And their response is noble and good. It really is. God brings this before them, and they say, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. What they're saying in that is that God has stayed the same. That he's not changed. He's giving them the exact terms that he gave their forefathers. And now he's saying, return to me and I will bless you. And the scripture says they repented. Well, the ESV says they repented. It's the actual word. I do not understand why ESV and NIV did this. The word is actually returned, which literally, come on, that's so much better. It means the same thing, repentance and return, right? Totally. But anyway, I'll bring that up with them, the editors, later. They're owning their and their father's sins and declaring that what happened to them when they were taken away from their land for 70 years was a just judgment, right and good. They are agreeing on the terms of the contingent promise given to their fathers and accepting the contingent promise that is before them. They're not just admitting their sin as they return to their homes. They are acknowledging the goodness of God and returning to Him as they return to their homes. This is a fantastic start. This is what we want for all of us. And that's where everything shifts in the book, but not exactly like you think it would. They return to God. So Zechariah starts talking about a red horse, flying scrolls, stork-winged women, seven lamps, some horns, and some blacksmiths. Obviously. What Zechariah does is record a series of dreams that God gave him. They are bizarre, some are haunting, some are beautiful, all of them are a bit confusing. But for some reason, this return in repentance leads to an imaginative space that God records for us, a dream sequence to Zechariah from God. All right, so buckle up, because this is going to be wild. I want to give you a totally brief and totally incomplete survey of the dreams that happen. And then I want to stop on one about Joshua, the high priest. If you thought this was going to be linear, that's sweet. The dreams are organized in a chiastic structure, which means 1 and 8 go together, 2 and 7 go together, 3 and 6 go together, and 4 and 5 go together. The center part is the main point, even though it happens right in the middle. So let's do this. Dream 1 and 8. are connected. Zechariah 1, he sees a man, seems like some type of patrolman. He's on a red horse, of course, among myrtle trees, of course. And he seems to be representing the ones who watch over the earth on God's behalf. And an angel of the Lord comes to this person and pleads for mercy. And the Lord answers with assurance, saying that Israel will be restored, Jerusalem will be restored and overflow with prosperity. But not when. In dream 8, there are now four horsemen, and they declare the peace of God over Jerusalem, but again, they don't say when. So the question is, whether or not God will bring peace in a non-contingent way, it's a wholehearted yes. The question that people are asking is, are you going to bring it now as we create a new Jerusalem and they're rebuilding? And the answer is unknown. It is not answered. It's contingent on their full return to the Lord. Now, dreams 2 and 7 are connected, but not in any images, only in the content by topic. They're images of the reasons why Judah was exiled and why they must return. Dream 2 has four horns representing the global military powers that brought them into exile, i.e. Assyria and Babylon, that scattered them into the world. But then a group of blacksmiths, obviously, come and smash the horns. And the smashing of the horn seems like it's the image of Persia, which is the whole reason why they were able to get back in the first place under Darius the Great. Which, of course, leads to the seventh dream, which is about a woman in a basket. Again, obviously. And this woman in the basket is carried off by two or three other women who have stork wings, because you cannot fly a woman in a basket without having really big wings. And they're flying her out to Babylon. Doesn't even use the word Babylon, but all scholars think that whatever word that is Babylon. With the stork wings. So that's the why and the how they got there. Dream 3 and 6, they're connected, topically again, on how they're supposed to rebuild Jerusalem. Dream 3 sees a man who has a plumb line, and he's holding it, and yet an angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah, which is one of those cool dreams where you're actually back in it, and says, hey, tell him not to, this plumb line guy, tell him not to measure the walls around Jerusalem. He can measure everything else, but not the walls of Jerusalem, because the Lord will be there to protect it and invite in and out who he wants to. Which, of course, leads to dream 6, which is a flying scroll. And it flies around this renewed Jerusalem, punishing those who steal and bear false witness. The idea there is that this rebuilt city in Jerusalem will be a place of justice and righteousness, unlike their fathers. Again, no timeline or clarity about whether this is contingent or non-contingent. Which brings us to dream 4 and 5. These are important because they're the center of the chiasm, which means they're the main point. They are directed more specifically to the people leading the return to Jerusalem and their return to God, and those are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the high priest. He represents God to the people. And Zerubbabel is not only the person appointed in charge of the rebuilding project, he's actually a son of David. And that's a big deal. And that's where Dream 5 is all about. Obviously, again, there's a golden lampstand with a bowl in front of it, which has seven lamps with lips going down. The lampstand has two olive trees above it, above the bowl, and the branches pour out into the bowl, into the lamps, to light the way. There's a river in there too, but it's only a 30-minute read. And use the Bible Project first, and listen to that first. That's only 8 minutes. Do that, and then read the book. It's pretty fabulous. So the two olive trees represent the anointed ones to stand before the Lord, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And then it goes to dream four. Let me read it in verse 3, 1 and following. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this the brand that I have plucked from the fire?" You see the scene, don't you? It's a court scene, right? And Satan, the accuser, the mocker, he's ready to rebuke this high priest in filthy rags. And God himself, but into some weird imagistic thing. Look at the language there. It's like really weird. It's the angel of the Lord, but it's actually also the Lord. It seems like some pre-incarnate, again, we're in image world, we're in dream world right now, but some way in which the pre-incarnate Christ is prefigured in the incarnation. The Lord turns to Satan and he rebukes him. "I have chosen them. I have chosen them despite all their sin and folly. I have chosen them despite their cruelty and idolatry. I've chosen them and I've chosen to love them even though they have hated me and my ways. Rebuke you, O rebuker. I have plucked them from the fire." This is a glorious image, one that does point to our Lord Jesus, who is our advocate against the accuser. With the Spirit, he intercedes on our behalf. And he has to do this because we cannot stand on our own. We need his intercession and his advocacy. On our own, we are only rightly accused. And that's where this other image comes in about Joshua. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel that is both sounds like God and is also the angel of the Lord. Clothed with filthy garments. Language there should be excremental garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy excremental garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Zechariah gets a little nutty mid-dream. You know how your dreams go sometimes. You enter in and you pull out. He enters in, he goes, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." Brother got to have a lid. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Same angel here and there. The high priest represents God to his people, and where he was a hot mess. He is in filthy garments. And yet, in the utter mercy of God, the angel of the Lord speaks, "Remove the filth. I have taken away your iniquity. I will clothe you with pure garments." And again, Zechariah is like, "Well, give him a hat too." And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Friends, this is true for us individually, 100%. It is as true as me standing here, that for all who come to him, come to his supper each week, God reminds us that he welcomes us despite all of our sin and our folly and our rebellion. That we are welcome to this place, not because of Zephaniah's vision, but because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is the good news of the gospel that if anyone could admit their own filth, excremental filth, and return to the Lord that made them, that they would not have their iniquities stand against them, and they would be clothed in the very righteousness of God. in the priestly garments of the high priest, who is, as we find out in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus. So run to him, all who are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. But it's not just for the individual. It's for us as a church. In fact, it is primarily in this passage for us as God's people that we return to him and together bear witness to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sin, which means we have to repent. Now the dreams end, and something else emerges, which is just as weird as dreams. There's the contingent promises are kind of over now, along with the dreams. And chapter 9 through 14 are kind of a kaleidoscope of visions and sermonettes and poems and lots of stuff. But they're all pointing to something, and I believe they're pointing to this angel that stood by. That angel that stood by there, the verse after it, before it transitioned into this, was said, if you repent, if you follow my ways. And yet then it emerges after 7 and 8 into this set of visions and this kaleidoscope I was telling you about, not to be about the physical New Jerusalem, not to the faithfulness of the people, but the faithfulness of God, the fulfillment of all things, the non-contingent, non-conditional, unconditional things that are happening, to the day of the Lord that will bring the perfect high priest, the only just rebuilder of the ruins, God himself, and as the New Testament writers think, in the person of Christ. So this section does talk about Joshua and Zerubbabel and the building and all that stuff, but it's all pointing to something else. And they point to a king and a shepherd. And when they point to the king, they say this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of the donkey. New Testament writers like see Jesus going into Jerusalem, and they're like, oh, this is this Lord. This is the unconditional fulfillment. This is what the deal is. It wasn't Joshua and it wasn't Zerubbabel. This is our Lord Jesus coming in on a donkey. And in Zechariah, the image immediately changes to a shepherd. And the shepherd who is rejected by his people. This shepherd king is rejected by those he came to serve. And it begs the question, is this going to happen forever? And that's where the next chapter comes in 13. Oh, on that day, there will be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Again, this is not geographical. This is not like present-day Israel. This is not any of that stuff. We're in a dream state with visions and images and sermons and all that stuff. It's not a direct line. It's a collage of a promise. In Zechariah, the king comes to Zion, humble, riding on a donkey. And Matthew and John are like, that's him. In Zechariah, he is a rejected shepherd to those who love him. And John in Revelation 1 says, look on him who has been pierced, the rejected one, quoting from Zechariah. Heck, in Zechariah, there's even this thing about 30 pieces of silver thrown into the house of the Lord. Picked up is Judas's betrayal of Jesus. This collage of all these things going on have one purpose, which is, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is our Lord Jesus. The point of all of this is that the fulfillment of the longing is Christ. He is the shepherd king. He is the rejected shepherd king. the pierced for 30 shekels. Okay. And yet he is the one who reigns by living, suffering, and dying and being rose from the dead. What I want that to do is put us in a different place. When you're either rejoicing or despairing over our sojourn in this measly 250-year-old country. Lewis says, C.S. Lewis, Clive, Uncle Jack, says, the life of a country or civilization is like the life of a gnat compared to the eternal glory of the person you work with, play with, snub at the grocery store. Peter tells us that we are exiles in this land. We sojourn here, ambassadors of a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of king that looks out for neighbor, that has been fired through with love. Our Lord's loyalties, our hopes, our duties, our actions are formed by this king who sacrificed himself to people who were his enemies, who were stuck in folly and sin and rebellion. Where will our loyalties lie? What will animate our life in this next season, in this fleeting land? What will you love? Who will you love? That's what's before us. That's what Zechariah puts before us. It calls us to evaluate our past, our participation in broken things, and to return to the Lord, imagine the possibilities, and hold forth to the promised Messiah. And he, this Lord, will activate our hands and our hearts and our head toward love of God and neighbor, to reject the wicked ways of this world, and to come home, not to a place, not to Jerusalem, but to our Lord, who loves us, to God. Let's pray. Father, Son, Spirit, would you help us in this weird world we live in? Would you help us be loyal to you? Give us humility and courage. Give us mercy. Help us do justice. Give us love, because you so loved us. We pray in your name. Amen.